Well, teachers really are special in your life. I suspect everyone here can somehow relate some of the teachers in your life and some of the things that were unique about them. I was raised in a two-room schoolhouse, and the lead teacher in our school had an eighth-grade education. And so when you go from K through sixth grade and your best teacher has an eighth-grade education, you wonder what you could possibly learn from those teachers. Well, the thing I learned from the teacher was this: milk has 95% water. That's the only thing I remember from that teacher, all right? I'm sure she taught me some other things, but the only thing I remember is that milk has 95% water, and I got that wrong on one of my quizzes. But anyway, when I got to the seventh grade, suddenly I had teachers that were different. I remember Mr. Jack Van Eden. He jumped on his desk one day to teach us math. And he said, I want to be a math teacher someday. I want to be like Mr. Van Eden. I want to be able to communicate truth like he does. He can really help me to understand truth. But you also know, and I've said this before, one of the great teachers of my life was my eighth grade history teacher. His name was Jim Holst. And I remember this tall, lanky guy who had been a basketball star for one of the colleges in Michigan. And now he was teaching us history. And he wrote on the board, as I said once before, history. The first thing he wrote was his, H-I-S, all capital letters. And then story. History is really God's story, he said. And those are the first words he ever said to us about history. And it made everything different. But there was another thing he taught me. And I'll never forget it. Not only is it his story, it is this. He said, what's the greatest form of government? And all of us thought, we're going to say democracy. You know, it's got to be democracy. God wants democracy. We're all going to vote on it. And so we're all rattling off all the right answers. He says, nope, 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 nope. He said, the greatest form of government is a dictatorship. Horrors to an American kid. You know, dictatorship cannot be. So the greatest form of government is a dictatorship when you have the right dictator. And he said this. Someday in history, this was in a public school back then, we're going to have the right dictator. His name will be Jesus Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron. And we will have the greatest government that ever existed in all the history of mankind. It's his story. It's God's story. And the greatest form of government is a dictatorship when you have the right dictator. We need to learn that. And when you read the Old Testament historical section, all the way from Genesis through the end of that, you recognize that those are two truths that keep permeating that section. God is in control. It's his story. It's always about God. Do you know how many times the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is found in this section? 4,000 times. It's about God. You know how many times the word God is found? How many times the word capital L-O-R-D is found? It's all about God. And no matter what you're reading, somewhere through it is God, 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 God. It's his story. And as you step back, you recognize as you read what they're doing throughout this time, you say to all of those characters, you say, why don't you let God be your king? Why don't you let God be your king? Why don't you let God be your king? You know, you have all of your problems would be solved if you as an individual and as you as a people would just let God be the king of your life. And it isn't long before you enter into that. When you come to the book of 1 Samuel and then you study Ruth in front of it and 2 Samuel and the book of Kings behind it, you recognize it is about God's story. And you recognize all the way through it, every character you bump into, you say, please let God be your king. All of your problems would go away. So today we're just going to get that great overview. There's a transition going on, as you know, and there are three transitional characters, and then there are some kings, and there are three kings that are listed. The transitional characters are Ruth, Eli, and Samuel. They are the transitional characters from the period of judges and priests to the period of kings and priests. And then there are the first three kings, Saul, the people's choice, David, a man after God's own heart, Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived in all the history of mankind. Oh, surely we have found the solution to life. Let's think about that. Let's think about those transitional characters. Here in your Bible, go to the book of Ruth. And as you just quickly glance at the book of Ruth and this transitional character by the name of Ruth, or this family where Ruth is the key character in this story, you find in chapter 1 and verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. You know that the judges were the Shofatim. They were the ones who were designed, and that word means to be the standard bearers. They were the ones who were supposed to establish God's standard in the lives of people. Judicially, they made decisions. Politically, they threw out oppressors. Spiritually, they brought truth to people so that God's pattern or God's standard was to be established in the lives of people. You have just come to the book of Judges, and the whole message of the book of Judges is this. the judges didn't do too well. In the middle of it, there's a man by the name of Gideon, the judge, and you know what? He can't trust God. The whole message of the book of the life of Gideon is this. He finds it very difficult to establish God's pattern and standard because he doesn't trust God. And God has to keep showing him, you can trust me, you can trust me. And then ultimately does great things because finally he trusts God. And at the end of the book of Judges, you find that the last judge that's recorded for us is a man who cannot even establish God's pattern and God's standard in his own life, let alone in the lives of the people of Israel. His name is Samson. And now we come, the book of Ruth. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. You understand, Israel has declined. That little phrase, a famine was in the land, says volumes to anybody who has read the chapters before it. Because you know from Deuteronomy in chapter 28, and verse 12, God said to his people, the children of Israel, if you obey me, the rains will always be here. Your crops will be in abundance. You will never, ever, ever lack for anything if you obey me. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 24, God had said to the people of Israel, and if you disobey me, I'll stop that heavens from raining and you will be in a lay of famine. And in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, in the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land. And he doesn't have to explain that to you because you already know God is judging his people. They are a people who are living in evil, an evil lifestyle. And God is fulfilling his word that if you disobey me, I'll stop up heaven. I can do that. And you will live in famine. And they are. You recognize if you go back to the last verse of the book of Judges, which is right in front of this book of Ruth, the book of Judges ends with that great statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had become a people that had no king. You and I might think that that means there's no David, there's no Solomon, there's no Saul, there's no Rehoboam, there's no man. And to some extent that is true. But you understand that the children of Israel had already come to know, or should have come to know, that the king of Israel was not some man, but that the king of Israel was the king of kings. The king of Israel was God. Israel had always had a king, but today there's no king in Israel. God is not in charge. God is not ruling as he should rule in the hearts and lives of these individual people or them as a nation. And the last chapters of Judges prove that sufficiently. And besides that, when you have no sovereign, you have no standards. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Everybody just chooses what they want to do. They go out and do it. Sounds strangely familiar. If we look around sometimes to individual lives, to homes, to cultures, God really isn't the king of their life. God really isn't the king of that home. God really isn't the king in that country anymore. And everybody's decided, I'll do what's right in my own eyes. And in that day, there's a family that jumps on to the scene. What happens when you live in that period where there is no control? There's no sovereign. There's no standards. God is not in control of your life. God is not in control of your family's life. God is not in control of your nation's life. Here's what it says in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. You know what? The first thing you will notice here, when things are going bad, we tend to run. We decide the solution to our problem is get out of this country with its famine and all its problems. Get out of this home. Get out of this whatever it is. We're running. We're going to run to a new location. We're going to run to a location where we can be successful. We can be satisfied. Things will go well. And so our first decision as a people when life is out of control, because God is not in control, is we decide to go to a new location. As you have read through the book of Ruth, you understand that is not the answer to our problem. That was not the answer to the problem of the Jewish people. One family decided to run to a new location. And you immediately find in the verses that follow, verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, it was the wrong decision. Running to new locations does not solve your problem. Here's what happened in verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left and her two sons. They took wives of the women of Moab. The one was Orpah, the other was named Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the women who survived her, two sons and her husband. Running was not the answer. They all died. At least the men died. You might say, well, that was the end of that story. It is not the end of the story because the book of Ruth is not a negative story. It's really a positive story. It's a story about a lady who finally realized after 10 years, running was not the answer. New location does not solve your problems. And she calls on God. In fact, the name of God, the word Lord, is found 16 times in this book of 4 chapters. God is found in there. Lord with small letters is found in there. And she's constantly, I don't know how many prayers there are there, but there are prayer after prayer after prayer. She asks for God's blessing. She turns and says, I'm going back to where I should be. And I'm going to rely upon the one I'm supposed to rely upon. And I'm going to turn to God and perhaps he will bless me. Perhaps in his goodness and in his grace and in his mercy, somehow he will bless me. You understand that her daughter-in-laws choose to go. One of them chooses to go with her. And the name is Ruth. And that's what stands out. And you understand that when the book is all done, it ends well. Everything turns out well for Ruth and Naomi, this lady of bitterness, because they finally recognize the answer is not running to a new location. The answer is relying upon the same God that you have always had and living in obedience to him in the place he wants you to be, in the way he wants you to live. And as you do that, he can turn everything around. He can turn famine to abundance. He can turn a barrenness to children. He can turn a lady who has no husband to a lady who has a wonderful husband in spite of all the odds. That God can do everything that you need if you would just simply rely upon him and let it be his story, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and see his wonderful hand. You understand that from one perspective, chapter 2 in verse 3 is the key verse of the book of Ruth when it says, and she left and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and her chance chanced upon. From a human perspective, it was mere chance that she happened to be in the right field where God not only provided all of her needs, but provided her ultimately with a husband. But behind the scenes, there's a God who is providentially working and responding to a lady who says, running to a new location did not work. I will cry out to my God, and perhaps he will take care of me. May I suggest to you that as you go to 1 Samuel, you have to realize that's the period of time you're dealing with. Period when things are going bad. People have decided to run to new locations, but Ruth has set us up. That is not the solution. And may I suggest to you, and may I suggest to myself, that in a time when it seems like everything may be out of control in our life personally or in our family's life or in the culture in which we live, we think, I'll just run to a new location. It'll be great there. God says, no, no, no. Running is not the answer. Why don't you rely on me? Why don't you look to me? Why don't you cry out to me? Why don't you call out to me? And see if I don't open the windows of heaven and take care of every need against all odds. I can do that. So Ruth is the first transitional character, running, new location, not the answer. You go to 1 Samuel in the first 4 verses and you immediately run into this event with Samuel. But behind the scenes is Eli. And Eli is the chief judge and priest of that particular time. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And as you read that account, you also realize there's a lady by the name of Hannah who is asking God for a son, and his name is Samuel. And Samuel and Eli are laid out in contrast. Eli will have two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel will have two sons, Joel and Abiathar. And although they're a generation apart, they're one generation apart, you have a layout between these two characters. Eli is the first one we look at. Samuel is the second one we look at. And as we look at that, and especially as we look at Eli, we recognize something else that happens in a day when life is out of control. We tend to run to new locations. But here we learn something else. As you go down this first 4 chapters, let's just go to chapter 2, verse 11. And you read these words. Then Elkanah went to his house of Ramah, But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. You could read many of those verses before that. Samuel is one who is consecrated to the Lord and is ministering to the Lord as a little kid. Very young, already ministering to the Lord. And so we have great hope. But you notice chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." So on one hand, you have a little boy who is ministering to the Lord because he's been consecrated to the Lord. On the other hand, you have Eli and his sons, who are corrupt. They don't even know the Lord. And the contrast has been set in your mind. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 21. "The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." He not only ministered to the Lord, he's growing in the Lord. And you sense, if you could draw the lifestyle or the life of each of these men, you have Eli, who's in control, but his life through his sons is slowly degenerating. And Samuel, who's just this little kid whose mom prayed to God about this, he's slowly ministering to the Lord. He's growing in the Lord and he's just rising. And you are hopeful in Samuel, but you are depressed when you read about Eli. It says in verse 22 of chapter 2, "But Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So on one side, you have a boy who is growing. On the other side, you have Eli and his sons. And it's not going well. They are not only corrupt, they are immoral. They are bad, bad men. Go with me to chapter 3. Verse 19, you could read all the verses in between. Verse 19, chapter 3, "Samuel grew, Lord was with him, and let none of the words fall to the ground." Samuel, who ministered to the Lord, grew in the Lord, now grows even more than the Lord. And whatever the words of the Lord that came to him, he responds to him. You know the account of chapter 3. And not one word of the Lord fails to hit his ears and fails to for him to respond to at this point in his life. And Samuel's rising in your expectation. Notice the "but." Chapter 4, verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, but Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped Aphek." And you have this great battle, the battle of Aphek and Ebenezer, one of the true historical turning points in the history of mankind. At the battle of Aphek and Ebenezer, you have Eli and his sons. You know the account. We don't have time to read all of chapter 4. You know that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, say, "You know, we got a big battle coming up. And what we're going to do is we're going to take the Ark of the Lord. And we're going to take it with us into the battle. You know, if God goes with us, boy, we'll win the battle that day." And on one side, you have Samuel, who's growing in the Lord. And not one word of the Lord fails to impact his mind and his ears. He's responding to the word of God. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are like pagans. They're superstitious. It's like magic. If I bring God with me in his ark, the enemy can't beat us. And with a magical, superstitious mindset, not really knowing the Lord, having been immoral in their life, now just superstitiously manipulating God, they think, to get their will done and accomplished in their land, you know the account. God does not have to win the battles for us. Even if we would bring the Ark of the Covenant of God with us into battle, and God allows the children of Israel to be totally defeated at the battle of Aphek and Ebenezer, you understand 34,000 Jewish men died that day. You understand the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, the enemies of God. You understand that when the news comes to Eli, the news is not only that the nation has been defeated, the army is in disarray, thousands and thousands of men have died today, but he hears the words that your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have died as well. And you remember the account that Eli, when it strikes him, they are reaping what they have sown. And even his own sons, who are supposed to succeed him, are dead. And he falls off the chair as an old man, breaks his neck, and everybody's dead, except one little baby who was born that day, who is named Ichabod. The glory of God is departed, but one glimmer of hope goes on. As you study Eli's life, the transitional character, you learn not only that we run to new locations when life is in disarray, when it's out of control, when evil is rampant, we try some new location. But now we learn that we reap from the new generations. As the kids come along from those who have laid the foundation of immorality and evil, a man by the name of Eli, who was the leading man for the children of Israel, knew what his boys were doing, did nothing about it. That suddenly you will reap that next generation's error. And the nation that day reaped what that new generation brought. Disarray, defeat, disgrace. Israel was at a low point. We understand. We tend to run to new locations when things are in disarray. But we should rely on God. We tend to reap from new generations. We pay the price for the generation coming up because we didn't train them well. We didn't have teachers who taught them well. We as parents didn't train it into them right. We didn't correct them when they needed to be corrected. We didn't make sure they ended up right. And we reap from those new generations when really, in contrast, there's a little boy by the name of Samuel who tells you it doesn't have to be this way. Because the third transitional character is Samuel. You understand how it started in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel. I have this little Jewish lady who cries out to God and says, God, please give me a son. And it really isn't that she is selfish and just wants a son. As you read her prayer and her song, you recognize that she says in chapter 2 and verse 10 in particular, she is very much aware that through this son, there will be a glimmer of hope for the nation of Israel. That if God would somehow supply her a son, she would dedicate him to the ministry of God's program, and somehow God would be able to use her little son in the ministry of his program to accomplish something that was not happening with Eli and his boys. And one insignificant lady cries out to God and says, please give me a son who I can give to you, who can then be used in your program and in your ministry to help my nation and my land, which is in disarray and out of control. And do you know what God did? He answered that prayer. One insignificant lady, seeing her world crumble around her, said, God, please use me so that I can have a son who can be used of you to accomplish your work in the program of God. And God says, I can do that. And Samuel comes along. You and I recognize from both of those examples, Ruth and Eli, our tendency is to run to new locations and it doesn't work. Call on God. It's to somehow reap from the new generations. They'll bring in something great. They don't. They don't know God. They don't know how to live for God. They manipulate God. They think it is not the right answer. You need to cry out with Hannah and say, God, please do something special. The last figure is Samuel. And as you know, Samuel, we've talked a little bit about that, but you recognize something else is happening in his life. Unfortunately, you realize soon that Samuel, as great as he was, has two sons as well. And you quickly realize that his sons really aren't that good. Go with me to chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It came to pass when Samuel was old, it was running and working for a while. This last judge of Israel, Samuel, was doing a great job. But the problem was he had some sons. And the problem specifically was he had not trained his sons either. It says in verse 2, the names of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. We run to new locations, and that's not the answer. We reap from new generations, but that's usually disaster because they haven't been trained right. So then we request or we reach out to a new system. We say, you know, it's not working, this thing called judges. Just not working. I look around at the other nations. You know, they have kings. Seems to be working. Let's have a king. We try for a new system. Ah, the new system will bring success. The new system will guarantee. It's working for the other nations. Why would it not work for us? As you read through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, recognize that 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings is all about this. Does the new system work? If we have a king like other nations, will it work? God in his grace warns the children of Israel right from the start through Samuel and says, well, I'll give you that new king, but I just want to tell you what's going to happen. To this point, you have a very simple form of government. You have no capital. You have no king. You have no taxes. You have no standing army. None of your children are made to serve in any way. None of your produce is taxed. You got it made. I just stand up for you because I am king. And whenever you have a problem, I'll defend you. But now you've asked for a new system. You've asked for a system like the other nations. And here's what's going to happen. The king will take your sons and put them in the army. The king will take your daughters and make them serve in his capital. The taxes will be unbearable. The bureaucracy will grow. And eventually you'll have this massive government system like every other nation that will be intolerably oppressive to you. But if you want it, I'll give it to you. And they said, we want it. And he did. And as you read the account, you recognize quickly, because in your mind you can remember the life of Saul. The people's choice. Handsome, strong, tall, humble, valiant, powerful. Just didn't trust God. And the man who was the people's choice didn't work because he didn't trust God. And so you have David come into the scene, and he's a man after God's own heart. What could possibly go wrong now? The only trouble was the man after God's own heart had a problem with lust, and he had a problem with lineage. He didn't train his sons well. And the nation goes down in defeat under him. They had good days, but they had bad days. And so we bring in Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Surely now it will be great. And he has only one problem. He is not smart enough to take the wisdom he knows and implement it in his own life. And he leaves a divided nation politically, spiritually, and socially. And in times of disarray and evil, we not only run to new locations and reap from new generations, they're going to be the answer, and they are not. We request new systems. Give me a new system. It'll work. And God says through this account, as we read 1 Samuel and on, what God is saying to you and me, no, it's not your location that's the key. It's not your generation that's the key. And surely it's not the system. It's not the system. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, he had said it so well. He said, you know, if you would just serve me and obey me, you'll never lack. There will not be one enemy who can defeat you. You won't even need an army. You'll never go out into the fields with your combines and have a drought and lack of crop. You will never have enemies who can defeat you. You'll never have anything like that if you would just serve me and obey me. And in a day and age when the children of Israel were saying, we're going to run to a new location, that'll solve it. It didn't. We'll reap from a new generation with all their new thoughts. It didn't. We'll request a new system. That'll work. And it didn't. God is saying through this book, these historical books, there's one simple solution to your problem. Would you rely on me? Would you call out to me? Will you just run to me? And whether you're the king or you're a simple, insignificant lady in a little town that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, if you would call out to me and ask of me, I will open the windows of heaven and bring about my blessings in your life. And hopefully as we run through this historical section, especially the book of 1 Samuel, we'll be reminded again and again and again. It's really his story. It's all about God providentially or miraculously working in hearts and lives of people. And we'll learn this one thing. The best form of government is a dictatorship. As long as you have the right dictator. And that dictator should be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Is your life out of control? Don't run to a new location. Don't think you can reap from a new generation. And don't think you can request a new system. Run to the same God with the same thing that has always been required. Serve and obey. How about your family? How about our culture? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you allowed us to see the mistakes of others. And we quickly recognize that all the mistakes we make in our own lives so often, help us to learn from history and rely on you. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
God and who he is and the king that we have and the king that he was for the nation of Israel. Also looked at missions and how God has directed in a couple's life to direct them to a foreign land to serve him there. It's a comfort to know that in our life, in everything that we do, as God directs, that he is there directing us and leading us along. A wonderful shepherd is leading us on.
Leading me on, he's leading.